What is an evangelist? Well, we talked about that a couple of weeks and about what his work is. But this morning I want to ask the question, pose the question and answer it. How important is the evangelist's work? What about the importance of his work? I want to stress that this morning. I believe we can see the importance of his work in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, who is they? Who are they? They, it's the church. That's the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was preaching. That's where Paul had left him to preach. This particular passage, these two verses, are in a nutshell the history of the Lord's people in every dispensation. Man has never gone for long without departing from the living God. Look what happened in some 1,600 years after creation. At least if you add up the years of the begetters and the age at which they begot and the age of the one that begot and the age at which he begotten, that all those begets, and yet that's the flood that plays around, if those figures are trustworthy, if that's not abusing them, around 1,600 years after creation. Man was so wicked that God destroyed all mankind from the face of the earth except for Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives, 8 people. And then the nations that came from those 8 people were so wicked that God just called out Abraham and made a promise to him that he would make of him a great nation, and that through that nation, all people would be blessed. And according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, when God made that promise to Abraham, what he had in mind was the justification of all men on the condition of faith. But that nation did not remain faithful to God. There was a split, and the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry, and God tolerated them for hundreds of years for the sake of the few. Relative few who would not bow the knee to Baal. 7,000, I believe, is what God told Elijah at that time. But eventually, there were not enough people in the northern kingdom worshiping God to justify God's preserving that northern kingdom, and it was destroyed by the nation of Assyria. In the southern kingdom of Judah, though it had some good kings, it also had a bunch of bad ones. And those bad kings allowed idolatry, and the good kings, they made some good changes, positive changes, but Josiah, the 8-year-old king, he's the one that made the most sweeping reforms, and it was too little too late. God had already determined to deliver the southern kingdom into captivity, to teach them the lesson they should have learned when the northern kingdom went into captivity. And now the war has come, and the church has been established in the first century, and we see rapid growth in the book of Acts as the church expands from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But it was predicted that there would be a falling away, and there was, and that resulted in what we know today as the Catholic Church. And of course, you've got denominationalism, and you've got Eastern Orthodox, and you've got all kinds of denominations existing today because of that falling away that took place not many years, just a few hundred years after the establishment of the church. And then you have the restoration movement. Of course, I like to think that the only restoration movement of any import is God's restoration movement through the gospel, where he is restoring man to him. But Campbell and Stone and some others, you know, are credited with a restoration movement, restoring New Testament Christianity etc. And probably they made it popular in some quarters to become Christians again. I don't think there was ever a time when there were no Christians on earth, no churches of Christ on earth, no churches doing what was right, but they were in the minority. But, you know, even though the churches of Christ, the disciples of Christ, eventually there was a split, and in 1908 or 06, there was a distinction between the disciples of Christ and churches of Christ, and then again in the 50s and 60s, you had all this happen again, and God's people just don't think they remain faithful for very long in great numbers. I'm not saying nobody remains faithful. I'm talking about what he's talking about. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and that time did come. And that time will come again for most churches that take the name of Christ in the United States. I pray that it never will be the case here, but it might be. But he's talking here about the importance of Timothy's work, and of course the importance of Titus's work. Titus also was an evangelist. And the importance of every evangelist doing his work, the work of an evangelist, it is not just important, it is essential that evangelists do the work God gave them to do, which we noticed last week. Because it is. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I want us to really look at these two verses this morning and dissect them and take them apart, break them up into little bitty pieces. I had a girl once ask me that I worked with. She said, "Did I have any kind of commentary that really broke the Bible down into pieces that even a stupid person could understand?" And you know, there are works such as that make it very easy. We're going to try to do that this morning with these two verses. The time will come. The word for time here is season. It's the same word translated season in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles asked Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord said, "Well, you know, times and seasons are in God's hands. But you will receive the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power, and you'll be witnesses to me in all Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth," etc. It is the same word without the prefix as translated in season in the previous verse. In season, out of season, whatever that is. There is a coming season when the word will not be popular. What I believe that Paul is saying here is that Timothy needs to really be doing the work of an evangelist now in particular. Take full advantage of every opportunity to preach the word while it is in season. If he'll do that, he will likely have greater success preaching it when it is out of season. Sometimes people will take for granted, well, you know, I could really preach some hard gospel sermons here, and they would just let it sit out on me. I don't really see it needs to. Every now and then a preacher will preach on some kind of problem that's really out in California right now. And somebody says, "Well, you know, that's out there in California. That ain't here." Well, yeah, but it's coming, you see. Just like our weather comes from the west, sometimes error comes from the west, sweeps across the nation, and begins to infiltrate churches of Christ. Oh, it doesn't always come from the west. Sometimes it comes from the north. Sometimes it comes from the east. Sometimes it comes from the south. But, you know, any problem we don't really have, any doctrinal problem, practical problem we don't have here now, we might have in the next 5 years. And so things need to be preached on. Things that have to do with the gospel, have to do with our responsibilities and obligations as a congregation, or our responsibilities and obligations as Christians. We need to be made aware of those. We need to be reminded of those from time to time. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, I remind you of these things so that you will not forget them when I'm gone. And that's what evangelists need to do. take full advantage of every opportunity to preach the word of knowledge is in season, and if he does so, he will likely have greater success preaching it when it is out of season. Or perhaps he can even put off that out of season period into the further future. When they will not endure sound doctrine, you endure it to put up with that which is sound, is healthy, wholesome doctrine, is teaching in the sense of that which is taught. Alright, so at the time that Paul is writing this letter, presumably, the gospel was in season, the people could endure sound doctrine, but the time was coming that they would not endure sound doctrine. They would not put up with it. One of the things that Paul said when he was here, many things he said that come to mind from time to time that are good, almost everything. I can't think of anything he said he wasn't good right now. But one thing in particular he said, and I think he's right, a sound preaching is what a church needs at any given time. And a sound church will not just put up with sound preaching, they will demand sound preaching, and they'll get rid of a preacher that doesn't give them sound preaching. I mentioned from time to time of the Urban Lee. Some of you perhaps do not, never knew him. He was in a gospel meeting in Chattanooga back in the 70s, and he made the statement that he had been back to a congregation after years. He preached gospel meetings for them in the past, and then years later he preached for them again. They were bragging about their new young preacher, and they were talking about, oh, he is deep, Brother Lee. Sometimes he's so deep, we don't even know what he's talking about. And he said that was regrettable. No gospel preacher ought to be so deep at any time that people don't know what he's talking about. And any congregation that puts up with preaching that is that deep is not a sound congregation. And I think that's what he's talking about here. They will not endure, they will not put up with it. Healthy, wholesome teaching. And of course, that was, as we noticed last week, part of the evangelist's work, to hold fast the pattern of sound or healthy words, because that's what the gospel is. Healthy words. The words that we need to sustain ourselves as individuals and sustain ourselves as a congregation. The meaning of the entire phrase then is, I believe, they will not want and in fact will even refuse what is in their best spiritual interest. We all know of human beings, especially younger human beings that we might think of, that we might even have raised, that oftentimes wanted something that was not in their best physical interest, was not in their best social interest, and especially not in their best spiritual interest, but they wanted those things anyway, and part of a parent's responsibility is to withhold those things from their children. Things that are not in their best interest. When it comes to the work of an evangelist, what's in the best spiritual interest of every member and of the congregation as a whole is that they hear sound doctrine, is that the evangelist preaches the word that he reproves, he rebukes, he exhorts from all long suffering and doctrine, that he is instant in season and out of season. Sometimes people don't want what's in their best spiritual interest. Back in the Reformation period, when Galileo was being excommunicated by the Catholic Church because of his newfangled idea that the universe was solo-centric instead of geocentric. That is, he taught that, you know, the planets and the stars and the sun, they don't really revolve around the Earth like we thought. The Earth and the other planets and the stars, they all revolve around the sun. And the Catholic Church thought that was completely inconsistent with some of the scriptures that they understood, that they thought they understood, but they didn't. Right? So he was saying, now the earth is round. I said, now the earth is flat, because after all the Bible mentions the four corners of the earth. So it must be flat and square. Or perhaps rectangular, but it's got four corners.
Well, they misunderstood the figure in that sense of those passages.
But as a result of that controversy, some preachers were preaching a round earth and some preachers were preaching a flat earth, and one of the tests that congregations would give a preacher was, well, now, what do you preach about the shape of the earth? Well, I can preach a round or flat. And that has become a figurative expression for preaching any side of any issue that you may want to hear in some congregations, instead of just wanting to hear the truth. They just want to hear what they've been hearing. They want to hear that which will cause the fewest problems. They don't want to upset anybody. They don't want to disrupt the peace. They know it's important that a congregation, that the members of the congregation be at peace with one another, but what's more important is that they all be at peace with God. But sometimes people don't understand that. They don't realize that. They don't want what's in their best spiritual interest. They will not endure. They will not put up with sound doctrine. According to their own desires, they will do something. According to their own desires, it means that they will allow their own cravings to dominate them. They don't desire the truth. They don't have a love of the truth. They won't. This and this and this. They don't want you to preach on that because that's a can of worms, and half the people here don't believe that, and we don't want to hear that. Their own cravings are dominating because they had itching ears, that is, desiring to hear for mere gratification. But because the itching ears is not talking about the physical ears, it's talking about the spiritual ears. He said basically the same thing that Isaiah said about the people of his day, and that Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah about the people of his day. Their ears, they have stopped, their eyes, they have closed, lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn so that Jesus should heal them. They didn't want to be healed. Because they wanted nothing more than a geophysical, political kingdom. And when they understood, I believe, when they understood that Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom, they decided they didn't want that. And it was only after he rejected their attempts to make him a king, recorded in John 6, chapter 6, that they then rejected him as a king. Remember what they charged him with when they brought him to Pilate? Oh, he wants to be a king like Caesar. No. They wanted him to be a king like Caesar. He didn't want to be a king like Caesar. They had itching ears. He didn't scratch those ears. So they put him on the cross. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You're going to be faced with. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to desire to hear for mere gratification. In Acts 17:21, this is exactly what Paul faced there in Athens. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They don't want to hear the truth. You want to hear something new. Oh, you know, I've been hearing about this AD 70 doctrine all scripture was fulfilled in AD 70, that the Lord came and there was judgment and the new heaven and new earth and nothing more will ever be fulfilled. Jesus is not coming back. He already came back. People hear that and they're fascinated with it because it's something new. They haven't heard it before. It's been around for about 30, 40 years in the Lord's churches, and now it's gaining ground. This idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not New Testament books, but Old Testament books. That's been around for about 30 or 40 years, but that's gaining ground, and more churches are being gullible enough to accept that. And so they don't want the truth. They just want to hear something new, something different. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will accumulate in piles teachers who will satisfy their taste. And so they might have a lectureship, and you know only certain preachers are going to be invited. Well, now he's going to preach against
this, and we don't want to hear the sermon against that. He's going to preach right with us.
I understand you've got to be careful and not make sure you don't hire a false teacher to come and preach a series of lessons or a lesson. But if it's not a matter of whether it's the truth or not, but a matter of, I just don't want to hear that, then that's sad, and that's what Paul is talking about in Timothy here. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They will see that their ears are in such a position that they will never come in contact with the truth. I know some of you have had this experience that I've had back in the days before cable. When you had it, if you wanted to watch television at all, you had to stand on a signal coming in through your antenna, and you had to have that thing outside because it wasn't really a broadcast station in town, and you had to get your signal from this other town. Sometimes you had to get out there and turn your antenna and just so it wouldn't receive that signal just right to get a clear picture. Next program might be on a different channel. You got to go back out there and turn it back the other way because the other station coming in from another city. And finally, they come out with this contraption. You can put it on your TV and connect it with your cable. Like just rotate that little knob, and it would turn your antenna out there. Or if you never ever wanted to watch ABC, well, you just didn't turn your antenna in that direction. Well, if you don't have a love of the truth, you're never going to turn your ears in the direction of truth, you see. Not your physical ears, it's talking about your spiritual ears. It's talking about the attitude of the people. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. Of course, he's talking about the law of Moses there. Same thing is true of the New Testament now. If he turns away his ear from hearing it, it won't even make any difference if he prays. His prayers won't be any good. They're an abomination to God. If he turns away his ears from hearing the truth, he has no interest in the truth. He don't want to hear the truth. He's not going to put himself in a position where he's going to hear the truth. Or he may enjoy church services. He may enjoy hearing preaching, but he doesn't enjoy hearing the truth. He doesn't want to hear the truth. Turn away the ears from the truth. The ears serve as a passage through which the truth may reach the understanding and the heart. Now the eyes can also serve as that passage when we're reading. We're talking about hearing the truth. But if you have no use for the truth, why waste hearing power on it? Why waste time hearing the truth? I once told somebody here is near and dear to me that I'd just like to sit down with them and go over those passages in the New Testament that had convinced me that a person needs to be baptized in water in order to be saved. And this person said, well, you know, I really don't care what they understand that. I still don't understand. I'm talking about somebody that's not an immoral person. Although I believe that person's still in a sin. But didn't care really what the Bible talked about that. Matthew 13:15, for the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. As I mentioned this before, here were people, they did not want to be healed, and so they weren't going to try to understand. How can we prevent ourselves from understanding? All right, they close their eyes and they make their ears hard of hearing. You just close off your spiritual hearing and your spiritual seeing so that you don't understand. They didn't even try to understand. Well, I think maybe some of them did. There is certainly evidence that the Jewish ruling class understood Jesus better than his apostles did on some matters. Remember that when Jesus was placed in, his body was placed in the tomb, what did the chief priests do? They went to Pilate and gave us a guard. So he put a post at the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal the body because he said he was going to be raised on the third day. That went over the heads of the apostles. But the chief rulers heard Jesus say that. They remembered that. And said, Post the guard till the third day, let his disciples come and steal the body, and then the last error will be worse than the first if we don't prevent that.
Of course, Jesus was resurrected.
It didn't matter about that guard. But that's my point. But they didn't really want to understand the message of Jesus. They understood that, but they didn't understand the message. They didn't. Remember when he said, oh, the truth and the truth can make you free, and that insulted them. Well, we don't need to be made free. We've never been in bondage to any man. They have been in bondage. They've been in bondage to Jesus. They've been in bondage in Babylonia, or the other name for that. They were now under Roman rule, martial law, basically. That's a fact. But Jesus wasn't even talking about that. He was talking about the bondage of sin. They didn't really understand that. And they didn't want to understand that. So they didn't want to waste any hearing power on the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't want to waste any hearing power on anything that Jesus had to say. All they knew was he criticized them, and they didn't like that. He criticized the Pharisees for adding to the law. And he criticized the Sadducees for not even believing the law that they said they accepted, because they rejected the truth about the spirit of a man and the fact of a coming resurrection of the dead. So what was true, what would be true of those where Timothy was already true of the Jews in general during the time of Jesus. In Matthew 13:19, Jesus said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and smashes away with a stone in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This is the person that never becomes a Christian. And then you've also got the stony ground hearers and the thorny ground hearers, and though they become Christians and they allow themselves to be overtaken by various obstacles. Paul goes on to say, and they will be turned aside to fables. The word fables is a translation of the Greek word mythos, which is contrasted with aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth, and with logos, which is the word for word, and also the word for story, a narrative purporting to set forth facts. That's what the gospel was. But mythos was not that. Mythos was fictional. No longer having a love of the truth, they will become more interested in legendary tales than in historical accounts. Paul had previously warned Timothy about the dangers of fables. In 1 Timothy 1:4, and I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is verses 3 and 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in fact. I think this has a lot to do. I think this is comparable to what Robert Gagne was saying Wednesday night in class when we were studying Colossians. It wasn't so much that they were just taught that the law was binding, that they were the Judaizing teachers in Colossae were trying to bind not just the law, but all the fables and the genealogies and all these other man-made doctrines that had been attached to and in some cases elevated above the law. So he said, Timothy, here, don't give heed to those things. In chapter 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather toward godliness. Those fables, those genealogies, they won't accomplish anything. They won't bring any spiritual growth. But that's the kind of thing people are sometimes interested in. That's the way it's going to be, Paul's saying, in Ephesus. This is of extreme importance because the gospel is based not on myths but on objective historical facts. In 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That was the core of the gospel. And there are those today who think that the gospel is nothing but a cunningly devised fable, always picking at it, always scrutinizing it, always trying to pick it apart. But no, it was the truth. Peter and John, Matthew, and James, Bartholomew and Matthew, and all those other apostles, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw Jesus, and they were with Jesus. And when he says they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, I don't think he's just talking about his body. Well, it may be here because he does bring in the transfiguration. But I believe he's talking about his person. The majesty of Jesus was not just seen in his physical body, but was seen in his person, in his character. And that's what he meant, I believe, when he said to Thomas, or to Philip, "Have you not known me, Philip, after all these years? I and my Father are one." That's the same person. But to have the same character. To see Jesus is to see the Father, because they are the same in that respect. It's for this reason that Paul and other New Testament writers will often mention one or more of the facts of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had gone to school there in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of Judaism. And yet, even as a Jew, Paul did that which Gamaliel suggested that they might not up to do. Hey, you know, we might be fighting against God here. Father, no, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then Christians are blasphemers and they ought to be put to death. But after he became a Christian, he didn't go in there and say, "You know, I know the law, and I don't know." He went and preached the gospel. Jesus Christ and crucified. Chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received from me, which you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out a few times." There were more than 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They saw Jesus after he was dead and buried, which means even though they weren't there when he came out of the tomb, they knew from that fact that he had been killed, that he had been buried, and they yet saw him again, that they knew from that he had been resurrected. And yet some people, they still scoff at the resurrection. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, "There's also an antitype now says of baptism, not the sort for will of the filth of the flesh, but Andrew, with his conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." We oftentimes, and I myself, am guilty of emphasizing that fact. But there's also the ascension here. Gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. They were subject to him when he was a man, yes, because he was nevertheless the Son of God. When he went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He became king over a new kingdom that had not existed before, a spiritual kingdom, a New Testament kingdom, a messianic kingdom. He was the Messiah. And thus he had authority now that he had not had before, administrator, basically, of the New Testament. And so, that's why it's important some people prefer myths, fables,
genealogies. Oh, we don't have that much trouble with people today with genealogy. That's what they really had trouble with in the first century, because all those Judaizing teachers emphasizing relationship, physical relationship to Abraham, or at least an identification with Abraham through the proselyting process. The only way we can have a right relationship with God is through the facts and commands of the gospel. Only by believing the facts and obeying the commands can we receive the promises that God holds out in the gospel. It is essential that we keep sight of that. That's why it's so important that the evangelists do the work that God has assigned to them. You need to make your heart right with God in public places.